Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see everybody. Huh. I see what Tim was saying. There's plenty of lights here, none behind us, though. It's a little uneven in the hall today. Everybody decided to sit on this side. There's only three people on this side. So if I constantly am turning, you'll know why.
We're on the right side.
Literally, yes, you're on the right side. So last time I spoke, I indicated that I wanted to do a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. I started with the first commandment. And that first commandment is really so fundamental to everything else that I think it's useful to mention that God isn't just concerned about us having other gods, but that God wants to be the top priority in our lives over everything else. And God wants to have a relationship with us so we actually know him. Therefore, knowledge of God and a commitment to putting God... Ah! There's lights! Knowledge of God and committing to putting God first in our lives is the most basic building block of our spiritual lives. And that brings us to the second commandment. So if you want to turn with me to Exodus 20, we're going to read verses 4 and 5. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4, says, "You shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So God's commandment is that you shall not make any carved image of anything for the purpose of worshiping it. And I want to point out that the Hebrew word translated bow down is, and I'm going to probably butcher the word, but shaka, which in addition to meaning bow down also means to worship, and is actually translated as worship in many other scriptures. And I point this out because there are some that view this as a prohibition against all realistic depiction in art. And there are some Christians that believe this. Islam has this prohibition. And I think it's important to note that that isn't what God is saying here, because he's specifically talking about bowing down to things and serving them, which is forms of worship. And for instance, I want to turn back to Numbers chapter 21. This was an incident that occurred not terribly long after this. Numbers chapter 21, we're going to read verses 4 through 9. This was when Israel was in the wilderness, and it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." You know, so here God specifically commanded Moses to have an image made. It's obvious that God would not command Moses to have sinned. There were plenty good at doing that without, you know, God's aid. Israel was very capable of sinning. They had already been sinning. God's intent was not that the people would worship or serve this image. God had made the image for a very specific reason. It was a visual demonstration from God that he brought the snakes because of their complaining, and he had the power to remove their ability to kill as well. And some people would even claim that it sort of foreshadowed Christ. I won't go into that too much, but the point is, God had an image made. It was not an image that was supposed to be worshipped. It was for another purpose, but God had it made. However, this is a good example because of what happened later. If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, you know, God had made this thing for, or God had told Moses to make it for a good purpose, but we get back to 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Oh, wait. 2 Kings. It'd probably help if I'm not in 1 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. Okay. Different time. "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." So God had the image made to demonstrate his power, but at some point afterwards, the Israelites sinned by worshiping the image. And I hope we take to heart that even the people of God can at times corrupt things that God gave to be used for totally different purposes. It seems like that was the case in this particular instance. Now, Israel seems to have had a great deal of difficulty in keeping the command not to make and worship carved images. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 24, so this is, you know, we'll see, Exodus chapter 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now he," being God, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came up and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Now, this is specifically occurring right after they had heard God speak the Ten Commandments directly to them. And the people were of a heart to say, "Yes, we'll do everything that you told us." If we drop down to verse 12, it tells us, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" So not only had God spoken the Ten Commandments to Israel, he now was physically going to give tablets of stone that he had written them on to Moses. If we drop down to verse 18, "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So right after giving the commandments, Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. Not a problem, right? It's only 40 days. The people had just heard the literal voice of God. Let's turn back to Exodus 31. I'm going to read verses 18. Yeah. Starting in 31, verse 18, and we're going to go through chapter 32 to verse 8. It says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him," that is God, with Moses on Mount Sinai, "he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So this is 40 days after Moses went up there. "Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, 'Come, make us a God that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Not even 40 days. They couldn't make it 40 days after hearing the voice of God. One of which of the things that he said was, don't make any images to worship. And this is the commandment they broke. Well, at least at first. You know, sometimes we read this section of scripture and I think we misunderstand the sin that they were actually committing. You know, when I was young, I thought they were worshiping other gods. However, the context in this scripture makes it clear that was not the intent. They wanted to worship the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. However, now that Moses seemed to be out of the picture, some of the people decided that in order to worship God, they wanted to have an image of God to direct that worship towards. And this particular sin sets off a series of other cascading sins. They declare an appointed time or feast day of their own choosing. They then use that feast day to incorporate partying and sex into their worship. And they seem to coerce Aaron into doing their bidding. Now, tradition has it that Hur actually stood up to the people to oppose them doing this and that they killed him. The scripture doesn't tell us that directly, but Hur is never mentioned again after this incident. So you could perhaps add that to their list of sins that they were accumulating. It was so bad that God was basically ready to wipe them all out after this and start over with just Moses. And I think this gets to the heart of God's second commandment. Yes, God is telling us don't make an image, even of something you might deem to represent me. But what God is really doing here is saying, okay, with the first commandment, you accept that I am God and that there are no other gods. And now because I am God, the appropriate response is to seek to worship me. But I will dictate the bounds of what is accepted as worship. Mankind seems to have a problem with that. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. Again, it says, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver, nor the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. But you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. You know, God's telling Israel that when they go into the promised land, this is later, that they're going to encounter other people's gods. They're going to encounter these images. And they might be covered with gold. They might be covered with silver. They might be beautiful. And he's saying, you have to destroy it. You have to abhor it, because if you don't, it will become a snare to you. It will lead to your destruction. And unfortunately, we know Israel's history. We know that they did not destroy all the idols. We know that they were a constant snare to them, and it did lead to their downfall. Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 115. Psalms chapter 115. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8. The psalm says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." You know, the psalmist is pointing out the contrast between the real God, out of sight, but having control over everything that he wants to have control over, versus an image made to look like something, but having no power or ability to do anything. So why did Israel have so much of an issue with this commandment? In order to understand the appeal, one has to understand what the world around them believed. You know, obviously, all the people around Israel were polytheists and believed in many gods. Their gods would have various attributions, none of which was completely the god itself. For instance, they often had a natural element associated with them, which would identify the god or the goddess with something in nature or in heaven, such as a river, a mountain, the sun, the moon, you name it. But then they also generally had a character element associated with them, which would associate them with certain traits, such as wisdom, skill at art, warfare, so on. And finally, they had a physical cult aspect, which would have a physical image, which was almost always anthropomorphic, which means it looked semi like a man, normally mixed with some other traits, and which would be housed in a temple dedicated to the worship of that god or goddess. And generally speaking, the people didn't see the image as directly being their god or goddess, but they understood it to be a focus, a representative image of the god or goddess. And they understood that the god and goddess could hear them if they spoke to that image. It was sort of like the transmitter that they could have access to their god or goddess. Now, these were the common practices of the Egyptians that they had just left, and the Canaanites and the Mesopotamians around them. Now, let's be clear, the people around them did buy into this as their reality. In the New Testament, this again caused issues for people coming out of idolatry, because some of them had this same basic misunderstanding. You know, the people who were coming out of the Greek world were coming out of polytheistic religions that had gods and goddesses in temples. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul deals with this in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You know, Paul tells the church at Corinth to flee from idolatry because that's what they were coming out of. But notice the discussion that follows. "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You know, Paul is going on to describe our fellowship with God through the symbols of Christ's body and blood. But what does that have to do with idolatry? Let's keep reading. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You know, Paul's overriding point here is that the brethren called out of idolatry, they didn't understand how they could have fellowship with God without there being an altar and an idol. Because that's what they always knew. That was how you communicated with the god or the goddess. And now they didn't have that physical object there. And Paul was saying, with God, we have a direct fellowship with the Father through Christ, and no idol was needed to accomplish this. It's a new concept. It was a revolutionary concept to them. And furthermore, the fellowship with God is totally incompatible with the worship that they previously knew, which was actually a worship towards demons. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So God again is reiterating this command. But let's drop down to verses 29 through 32. In the same chapter, it says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. You know, here God very clearly warns Israel of not trying to be like all the other peoples around them, and especially not to use their example of worship as a model for their own worship of God. God's saying, don't fall into the trap of wanting to be just like everyone else around you. You know, that trap has never disappeared. That trap is always there. I was watching a TV show a couple years ago. It was a comedy about a Jewish family from the Philly suburbs that was supposedly semi-biographical. I do think the stories were embellished a bit. However, in one episode, the mom has lots of friends in the community, and as December approaches, all of her non-Jewish friends were getting excited about what they planned to do for Christmas, all the decorations they'd put out, and she was getting jealous and feeling left out. So one day, when the family went to work and school, she went out and bought everything, exactly like all of her friends would have. And when they got home, there was a tree with tinsel all around it and all sorts of decorations. And they were like, what is this? You know, it was kind of a comical situation because it was clear to them that she was just trying to imitate exactly what everybody else was doing. But sometimes, you know, we're susceptible to the same things, that same impulse to be just like everybody else. We can get jealous. We can think that some other forms of worship look like they'd be a lot more fun. For Israel, that's what they did. That's what they fell into. You know, incorporating the images seemed a lot more fun, seemed a lot easier to them. Incorporating child sacrifice. I don't know why that had such an appeal, but they incorporated it. We know they incorporated it because God gets really angry at them later for doing it. They incorporated prostitution into their religious worship. God specifically told them, don't do that. But they did it. They gave us a whole bunch of examples of things that they incorporated into the worship, and they said, this is how we're going to worship God. They weren't trying to worship other gods and goddesses. They were trying to worship God, but they were trying to do it on their terms, just like everybody else had done it. And they were picking things to do that flew in direct conflict with what God had just told them to do or not do. You know, some of those things may even appeal to people today in some way. Or perhaps it's just something that isn't that objectionable. And sticking out or missing out or suffering for adherence to God's word just doesn't seem to be worth it. You know, these thoughts are just as dangerous in our world today as they were to the Israelites back then. Israel was dealing with that pull to fit in and be like everyone else, and they didn't deal with it well. But there are other reasons that they wanted to make images as well. And one of those is the appeal to the physical. You know, spirit is something that can't be seen, and it can seem unreal because of that. It's one of the things that atheists seem to point at. They refer to religion as a myth, having no reality because they claim there's no physical proof of God. Now, I disagree with them on that physical proof aspect, but I think what they're really getting at is that God is something they can't see, and therefore they refuse to believe in. And it's ironic that in the Greek and Roman eras, in the ancient world, the Jews were regarded as atheists as well, because they refused to worship the visible gods. So there's an aspect of human nature that desires a physical connection with God. But therein lies a great problem. God even points to it. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and they set it in its place and it stands from its place. It shall not move. No one cries out, though they cry out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Now, God asks the question, though, what can you possibly compare to me? Basically, God's indicating that there's nothing that man can make that would be an image of him. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to read verses 14 through 20, or 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people. his inheritance as you are this day. You know, God's word has a lot to say about him. But God says, I've never appeared to you in any form for you to make an image of. If you look at all the times that God dealt with Israel, with Moses, if he made an appearance, he did it in the form of smoke and fire. And these, ironically, don't have a shape or substance. And he says with Israel, you know, made that thing. I brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. He's making a reference there that he created them as a people out of a furnace. But trying to get God to fit into something we can understand or relate to is part of the appeal of idol worship. You know, mankind tries to bring God down to its level. As humans, we have a desire to have control over things. We just naturally want to have control over things, most of all over our own lives. But since that never seems to be achievable, we grasp for control over everything else around us. And that includes the worship of God. Sure, God says do it this way, but I want to do it that way. It's nothing new. The Bible's full of examples of this. You know, first and foremost was the golden calf. You know, literally weeks after God spoke to them and said, don't do this. You'd think they would have given up on that idea. You think after Moses came down and they slaughtered a bunch of them and that they would have said, okay, that golden calf idea, that was a bad one. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam was out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. So basically, God sends a message to Jeroboam saying, I'm going to give you 10 tribes of Israel to rule over. Specifically, because Israel was not worshiping me as I told them to. If we drop down to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, and now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called to him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. So God fulfilled his prophecy with Jeroboam. He makes him king over the 10 tribes of Israel. So he's going to turn the people back to God, right? Because that's why God put him in charge. If we drop down to verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he set the other up, he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So did God, or did Jeroboam turn the people back to God? No, not at all. Instead, he was concerned that if people followed God, even though God had made him king, that he would lose control over them. So instead, he set up two golden calves. I don't know the obsession with golden calves, but he set up two golden calves and he said, it's too much to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to put these in convenient locations. You go there, and these calves represent the God that brought you out of Egypt. And then for good measure, he took the Feast of Tabernacles, and he moved it back a month. Just so it would be close to what they were doing before, be familiar, would still remind them of the true worship of God. But it wouldn't be the same. And it was done all to maintain control. So it shouldn't be a shock to us that men or women might decide that they know how to worship God better than God does. We have example after example in the Bible of that. You know, when it became very unpopular in the Roman Empire to be associated with the Jews, all of a sudden, people claiming to be Christians pushed away the Sabbath and holy days because they were too Jewish. They didn't care what God said about it. And when converting polytheists became too difficult, it was much easier to replace old gods with saints, with similar helping power and statues that could be prayed to. Bringing God down to our level isn't really worship of God at all, though. God abhors it, and he wants us to abhor it. If we turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 23. But the hour is coming, and this is Christ speaking, the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, instead of us bringing God down to us, God has said that his purpose all along has been that he wants us to seek him on his own level. In spirit, he wants to bring us to him. He says what he seeks is for us to worship him in spirit because God is spirit. Let's turn back to Romans again. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have clearly been seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, Paul was warning the church in Rome that this is a pattern of human nature. People didn't want to glorify God or be thankful to God, the creator of all things. No. Even though God could be understood through his creation, instead, mankind would rather elevate the things that God had created. They thought themselves wise because of this. But really, they turned themselves into fools. Why would they feel wise? Well, because they were taking control of the situation themselves. They were determining who and what they would worship and how it would look. They weren't going to be dictated to by God. No, they'd exchanged the glory of God for the corruptible image that they could make. The corruptible image that they could pick up and move. The corruptible image that they had total control over. Albeit with Paul's previous comment, you know, alluding to it being worship of demons, you know, they really didn't have the limited control that they even thought that they did. They truly were fools. You know, we need to beware of that impulse to have control over things that are in God's purview as well. We need to read God's word, and we need to try and put in place what God tells us to and worship him how he tells us to. Now, I want to briefly touch on this from the opposite direction as well, though. You know, God definitely put certain bounds around worship, and there are many things that we are specifically told to do or not do. However, within those bounds, God definitely seems to allow man some room for creativity in worshiping him. And it appears that that seems to be what God wants. However, at times we can try and push our cultural or personal preferences as if they are on the same level as the commandments of God. You know, Christ dealt with that in his day and time. The whole oral tradition that was put on the same level as God's commands. And as we read in Deuteronomy earlier, we need to be very cautious in trying to add to God's commands, just as much as we are from taking away from God's commands. You know, nowhere in the scripture does a description of a Western-style button-up shirt with tie and suit jacket ever appear as commanded attire. You know, there's certainly a principle of appearing before God as we would the most distinguished dignitary that we could possibly appear before. But the specifics of how that might look varied, has varied in the past. And to be perfectly honest, God is probably, actually from other scriptures, he tells us he is more concerned with our attitude in approaching him anyways. But again, I've seen some treat this as if it was an absolute command from God. Or consider music. Again, there's a principle of using music to praise God. But I have actually heard some people say that if that praise was done with anything other than a piano, that is not worshiping God. Adding a drum or a guitar, much less a didgeridoo, is just wrong. The scripture doesn't tell us that. When we put our culture and our personal preferences about those type things on the same level as God's commands, we're breaking the commandment just as much as when we take away. The Bible doesn't directly address many of the ways that we praise and worship him in those types of aspects. And we need to be careful that we don't try to do that on our own. Because again, we're human. We want to control things. It's what we do. I do want to point out that a true image of God does exist. Now, you might say, why, Justin, are you just contradicting everything that you just said up to now? But the scripture does tell us that God himself made something in his image. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, God made us in his image. Sometimes we tend to think that God, that means that God has two legs and two arms and a head, but I don't think that's what God's saying here at all. Because if that was the case, then an image of God approximating him with those things could be made. No, God created us with a spirit of man and a potential for that spirit to be joined with his own Holy Spirit to become his spiritual children. So when mankind attempts to make an image of God, what we're really doing is we're turning our backs on the purpose for which we were made in the first place. We're indicating that instead of letting God make us into something like him, we'd rather try and do it on our own. One final thing that I want to point out with the second commandment. Let's go back to Exodus 20 again, verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5. And I want to focus in the middle there. I'm going to break into the verse. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, God tells us that he's a jealous God. God lays out specifically that he wants us to follow his commandments. And then God declares that he will demonstrate justice towards those who hate him, but will show mercy to those who love him. And he indicates that that love includes keeping his commandments. It's not completely keeping his commandments. We don't earn anything by keeping them, but we are showing God a form of love when we obey him. God is linking obeying his commandments with how we love him. So the second commandment, again, seems so simple. And sometimes we can think that it isn't even relevant today. But we need to respond to God with a desire to worship him. And we need to accept that God lays the boundaries of that worship and spells out certain things that we need to do, as well as things we need to refrain from, such as making an image for the purpose of serving it. Even if we say that it's God. Instead, we need to worship God in spirit and truth and truly seek to love God and keep his commandments. May you have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.